We're going to do something a little bit different today. I want to introduce someone to everyone. I want to introduce to everyone here David Downey. Now, David Downey, he's had a pretty rough day, okay? So give him some slack. We're going to get a glimpse into David Downey's prayer life.
Lord, it's been a long day. It's been a really long day, Lord. I woke up late this morning and almost missed my train. And Lord, you know how it is when I get on the train. I like to just spend a little bit of time thinking and getting ready for the work day. But running late kind of made it a little hard to do that. And then I was signal work on a T, and so ended up being late, and to make things worse, I couldn't even think that there was a man that was playing his music real loud a couple seats down. Lord, I know you're God, and you have grace and mercy, but if I ran the world, Lord, there'd be a lot more smiting going on. I got to work late, and you know how Joe is, Lord. You see everything. You know everything. Of course, he had to comment when I came in about me running late again. Joe's always got a comment on things. Lord, you need to work in his life. You need to deal with Joe, Lord. I'm trying to grow in patience and holiness and compassion and all those things. And I'll be honest, Joe doesn't help things. Joe's aggressive and he's hostile, Lord, and frankly, he's a difficult person to work with. Joe is just a real piece of work. And so I pray for him. And I just ask that you'd help as I'm trying to just be a light and a witness in a workplace, that you'd help me to do that, even though my boss is hard to work with, too. Lord, you know that I was late on that project again. You know, I've been trying my best. It just feels like there's failure everywhere I turn. My boss had some strong words for me. I pray you'd work in his life. I pray that you'd just help me to, just help me to keep on keeping on. Help me to just, I just work in my life. I need your help. I really do. It's not just been a rough day, Lord. If I'm honest, it's been a rough week. And of course, because of the project being behind and everything, I later than I thought I was going to be. I told my wife I'd be home by supper, and next thing I knew, it was 7 o'clock, and I was still finishing up the last part of that report. And when I got home, she wasn't real happy about that. And Lord, you know how she can get. I pray you'd work in her life, too. Just help her develop the kind of patience that she needs. You see her needs. I pray, Lord, that you'd help my kids. I was coming home. I'm trying to be a father and point him to you. And it's a little hard when you get on your last nerve, you know. Sometimes I wonder, Lord, sometimes just between me and you, if maybe one of them didn't get switched at the hospital. Lord, it's discouraging in this time to try to be a father and try to be a husband, and I just pray that you'd intervene and help. It's getting late, and I'm going to have to turn in. I pray you to help me have a good day tomorrow. I pray you'd help me not sleep through my alarm like I did this morning, so I won't be late for work. Thanks for being in control of everything, and I just pray you to give me the help that I need. Now I'm going to go to sleep now. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Mr. Downey. Can anyone relate to that? What went wrong there?
Just blaming others.
Yeah, it's a lot of blaming, a lot of complaining. It's very common to encounter situations like this in different aspects of your life, right? Where there's some kind of discouragement you face at work, home, evangelism, you name it. And it's very easy to get into a habit of soaking in that despair. The thing that stands out to me when I think of that prayer is that there's no spirit of prayer there. Right? You don't listen to that and think, man, like God is interceding on his behalf, like in a powerful way. Like it just feels very weak and it's missing something. It's a spirit of despair, it's a spirit of complaining, it's a spirit of woe is me. It's very different than the spirit that we hear about in the Psalms. Now many of you guys know this. When you read the Psalms, they're also complaining. Right? There's a lot of songs of lament. But there's something that happens in the Psalms where there's a switch. There's a despair, there's a complaining, but something switches. And there is a sense of peace, a sense of hope. That despair, praying through that despair somehow leads to hope. How do you get there? How do you go from praying through despair, which everyone in this room knows what that's like, but how do you end up having a spirit of prayer that leads you to come out on the other end having hope? Wouldn't you want that for your life? That is what I want to talk about today, is how do we pray through despair and into hope? To that end, let's go to Psalm 63. Let's find out how the psalmists do it. I think this is a really good one for us to learn from. So I'm going to read here from the ESV. It says that it is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadows of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. That shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Abba, we want to acknowledge you today, Father, as the God who has given us life and has made such small beings to be somehow people that you want to use to advance your kingdom. Father, many of us face these situations of despair, and I know that you want to meet us in those situations, in those everyday situations that we face and we struggle with. But Father, I pray that these are not just situations that we're burdened by, but Father, these would be opportunities of blessing. These would be opportunities that we would learn to really learn to have a spirit of prayer, to have hope, and to really know what it looks like to see things through the eyes of your kingdom. I pray that you would really help us to revitalize our prayer life through this time. Pray that you'd give me the words to speak, that your spirit would be amongst us, that there'd be ears to hear and eyes to see. You'd give me the power to speak from your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are told that this is a psalm of David when he is in the wilderness of Judah. So that's the context here. So David is somehow he's in the wilderness. It seems to be like one of his favorite places. In 1 Samuel, we read that he's oftentimes running away from Saul in the wilderness. And in 2 Samuel, oftentimes he's running away from Absalom, his own son. And so he spends a significant amount of time in the wilderness. Obviously, we don't know like which one of those, you know, times is that he's speaking of here. But we get a glimpse that he is in a situation of despair. We read here, starting in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Do you feel that despair? Do you feel that he is in this pit and he's like, he says, like, "I'm in a dry and weary land. There is no water. Like, God, I need you right now." He's in that place where David Downey is in the end of the day. He's tired. He's weary. I think one of the things that makes David so unique, and what even I think one of the things that many of the psalmists have, is they don't just let their despair, like, rule over them. They see these times of despairs as opportunities to seek God. So you see here in verse 1, he's in despair, but he says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." Okay, I'm in despair. I'm having a rough time. But what are you going to do about it? I'm going to seek you. So I want to share today three ways that we can go from despair to hope, and this is the first one. The first one is that we must recognize that our troubles are opportunities to seek God. That our troubles are opportunities to seek God. One of the things that happens in prayer, and many of you probably have experienced this, is it can turn into a venting session. Right? If someone heard your prayer life, would they describe it as a venting session? I admit that many times for me, prayer can be a time of letting my frustrations out. Kind of like what David Downey did. And there's actually something very healthy about that. I don't want to like criticize that. There's something very healthy about coming to God and letting him know your struggles. In Matthew 6, I got this from Seth Matson. You know, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." And Seth takes that and he says, what God is saying there is, don't just say spiritual words in prayer. Don't just come to me and be like, "Oh God, you're this, you're that." Like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Don't try to sound spiritual. Like, God knows all the things that you're struggling with. Right? Like, God doesn't care that you have this long-winded prayer. What he's looking for is honesty. Do not use vain repetition. And Seth says that what God really wants out of his people when they come to prayer is honesty. And I like that. And there's something about when you come to God, you come at his feet, and you say, "God, I've had a rough day," and you let it out. I think there's something very healthy in that. And again, the psalmists do this. So we shouldn't be afraid to come to God and let him know our sorrows. But the issue here is when we stay there. The issue is when we stay in that state of despair. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where there's someone that starts to complain and it just sucks the spirit of prayer out of the room? Have you ever been there? Right? It's so disheartening. There's a place for this, but you have to know when it's getting too much. But I think the first step of getting out of this despair is seeing this as, okay, this is my opportunity to go and to meet the Lord. And when you see that, then you recognize, okay, there's a time and place to let God know my worries, but there's something more that I'm here to do than just let this all out. And that's what I want to talk about. Okay, so the first way to turn despair into hope, to pray through despair and turn it into hope, is we must recognize that our troubles are opportunities to seek God. Okay, for the second way now, have you noticed that there's something that clicks for David here? There's some transition that happens where he snaps out of despair and he's already in a place of hope. Like, go to verse 4 for a second. He's over here saying, I'm thirsting for you. I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And in verse 4, he says, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Whoa. Is that the same guy? It is, just a few verses later. So how did he get there? How did he go from just earlier being in despair and all of a sudden being in a place of great hope? Let's start in verse 2. I'll introduce the second way here. He says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Wow. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So David goes into a sanctuary, and something happens there where he experiences God's power and glory. When we pray and meet with God, we will behold his power and glory. I'm not going to mince words here when I say that it is a fearful thing to meet with God in prayer and to behold his power and glory. People say all the time, I wish I could have some experience with God. I wish he would just show himself to me. Have you ever heard someone say that who's not a Christian? I wish he would just show himself to me. If he showed himself to me, I would be a Christian right now. I wish I could just go to them and tell them, you do not know what you're asking for. You do not know what you're asking for when you say that you wish you could experience God. I wish I could read to them Isaiah 6. This is a man who gets a vision of God. You guys remember this. I'm gonna read this actually out loud because I think it's helpful for us here. This is what happens when Isaiah meets with God. So this is him in a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe was filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is a man who has experienced God. He has met God in the sanctuary, and he has beholded God's power and glory. This is why I say it is a fearful thing to meet God. I remember for the first time when I experienced this, when I was the first kind of full first year of my life when I started to follow Christ, it was essentially just me and my Bible, honestly. It was me and my Bible. Like, I just woke up every morning, I read the scriptures, I loved what I was reading, and I tried to do what I could. But that was my Christian life. There wasn't much more to that. And I remember, I knew that, like, okay, prayer is something I need to start cultivating. And so I read a book by a guy named Paul E. Miller on prayer. And he has it's a very good book, and he basically encourages people to, like, start very simple, just get on your knees and speak out loud to God. And so here I was for the first time, okay, I've, like, read all about God for like a year, tried to do my best to follow him. And for the first time I get on my knees. I still remember this. I was in my apartment, it was the first year of med school. I get on my knees, and I'm like, I'm going to speak to God. And I just remember feeling just like chills down my back, because it hit me that here I am, this little being, about to speak for the first time in a very real way to the God of the universe. And I was like, and I experienced this. I was like, woe is me. Who am I that I have this opportunity to speak with the living God? I remember very vividly feeling his power and glory. It's hard to miss, but it's a fearful thing to meet with God. So what happened here? When we recognize who God really is, we will have a holy reverence for him. And that holy reverence will allow us to see his power and glory. So if you want to learn to go through, to pray through despair, to find hope, this is my second encouragement to you. It's to have reverence for who we are praying to. How do we do this? I've been a Christian for 6 years now, and I've realized that those experiences that I've had when I first prayed, they're not natural to me anymore. Right? Prayer is very common. And so when I get down on my knees now, I don't have that same experience. It doesn't come natural to me. I don't sit there and think, wow, like I'm about to like pray to the living God and like have this like holy reverence that I once had, because he's a friend to me now. I know him in a very intimate way. So how do we do this? How do we look up to God in the sanctuary and behold his power and glory? I take some advice here from Charles Finney. I think it's very helpful. Okay, so many of you guys know Charles Finney. He's a famous 19th century evangelist. And one of the things about Finney that is very striking is when you read him, okay, you obviously get he's a very passionate guy, and so you like feel that. But you also get that he's tapped into this idea of like meeting God and beholding his power and glory. You feel like he's got that. And you're like, I want that. How do I get that from you? And there's something that he says here that I think is actually one of his secrets to how he gets there. And I want to talk about that. Pull this up here. Okay. So here, I'm going to cue this up. When Charles Finney preaches, people are like, okay, how do I feel this? Like you're talking about having this experience with God. But how do I feel it? And he says, you can't just feel things by just like saying, I want to feel things. They ask me something you have to do intentionally. And here's what he says. One cannot say, now I will feel so-and-so towards such an object. But we can command our attention to it and look at it intently until the proper feeling arises. Let a man who is away from his family bring them up before his mind, and will he not feel? But it is not by saying to himself, now I will feel deeply for my family. So he's saying, you can't just say, like, I'm away from my family, I want to feel for them. You can't just say that and feel for them. But try to think about your family. And if you sit there and you're like, I wonder how my family's doing, all the feelings come up. Right? If you're a family man, you know what that's like. You can't just say you want to feel. You actually have to spend the time and think. A person can direct his attention to any object about which he ought and wishes to feel. And in that way, he will call into existence the proper emotions. Let a person bring his enemy before his mind, and his feelings of enmity will rise. So if a person thinks of God and fastens his mind on any aspects
of God's character, he will feel. Emotions will come by the very laws of mind. So he's saying, if you want to recognize who God really is, and you want to feel that, he's saying, okay, set your mind to it. Think about some aspect of God and his character, and quiet yourself, close your eyes, and just think about it, and see what happens. This is a surefire way, this way of meditation on God's character is a surefire way to tap into his power and glory. I think Jesus gets this. Like when he says in our Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, right? That's how we're supposed to pray. That's that first part, our Father who art in heaven, right? The whole idea there is we're supposed to acknowledge that our God isn't some guy that we just like say hi and bye to. He's not just a friend. He's a God in heaven. And we need to acknowledge that reality when we come before him in prayer. I think Jesus understands this idea of having this reverence when we come to God in prayer. Okay, so what's the second way that I'm describing here is to pray through despair. The second way to just pray through despair and into hope is to have reverence for who we are praying to. Let me share a personal way that I've experienced this lately. Who remembers this picture? Okay, so Abbott posted this in the chat. Is Abbott here? Oh, he's not here yet.
Okay. He's
not here. Okay. So this is me at one of the highest points in Yosemite National Park. What do you notice of me here?
Crouching.
I am scared. I am scared. Okay, so I have a fear of heights. I feel like when Abbott posted this in our Oakland Street chat, I didn't get a chance to explain myself. This is my opportunity. I'll pass this around. Okay, so I'll give this context. Okay, I have a fear of heights, so naturally I was going to be scared. I wasn't going to like look out off the ridge, like or the cliff that like everyone else. But what that picture, what you don't get in that picture, is this is where we were at. Do you guys see this? The reason I was so scared is that is a cliff. It's not one of these cliffs. Like when you go to usually a mountaintop, you know, there's usually like, it's a nice slope down, right? And you can see the slope. You couldn't do that here. When you look down, it was straight down. I'm 9,000 feet in the air. So that's why I was scared. I just had to explain myself there. But the reason I'm bringing this up is I think there's a way to apply what Charles Finney is saying is using our everyday examples in life. The way that I've been doing this is I think about that instance because it really is a fearful thing for me. And I think when I sit down in a prayer room, I think about that instance. But the thing that scares me the thing that brings me fear more than that, thinking about that cliff, is that God was the creator of that. How much more reverence should I give to the Lord who has made that? And to me, that brings me into a spirit of reverence, and it leads me into a spirit of prayer. I think each of us can probably find our own way of how to tap into this, but I think it's vital that when we come to God, we have that reverence. I think it's a good check to not just complain, but to actually know who we're speaking to and have a holy reverence. Okay, now I'm going to share about the third way here, how to pray through despair and into hope. Let's go to verse 3. It's one of my favorite lines in the Bible. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Isn't that a great line? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Don't you wish you could experience that every day? Like when you wake up in the morning and you have, and you want to meet with the Lord, don't you wish you could experience what David experienced there? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. How did he get there? Okay, he had this reverence. He went to this sanctuary. He beheld God's power and glory. But then how did he get here? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Okay, this leads me to my third point of how he got there. It's that he recognized God's love for him. He recognized God's love for him. So here's maybe a better way to just draw this, the three points that I described here. So the first thing, is, okay, to recognize our troubles as opportunities to seek God. So, okay, so the way I would describe this is when you start, imagine this is you, you want to look up. You want to look at God. You want to recognize that this isn't just me and my life and my worries, but this is an opportunity to seek God. So the first is to look up. But the second thing is, then he goes to the sanctuary and he beholds God's power and glory. And I said, okay, you need to have a reverence of who God is. So I would describe this as looking out. So the first is look up. The second is look out. See how big God is. See how big God is. That should have us, allow us to have a reverence for him. But see, just because you look up at God, and just because you recognize how big he is, doesn't mean that you're going to have a spirit of prayer. Some people just sit there and shrivel. Okay? You got to bring it back. So the third step is bringing it in, is to recognize that God, who's that big and who's worthy to be feared and revered, is also a God that loves you. That truth has to sit home on a personal level. Okay, like, so how do you do this? Well, you could try the Charles Finney method. You could just take exactly how you had a reverence for him, and now you could try to apply that for God's love for you, right? You could say, okay, well, I know all these truths about the scriptures. I see how God has worked through Israel, through Christ, and I, as a Christian, get to be a part of those promises, right? And that should bring an aspect of understanding God's love for us. But what if it doesn't? For some reason, I don't know if anyone else experiences this, I can look up and I can look out, but bringing it back in is a little bit harder for me. Right? It's very easy to recognize who God is as this big creator, the one that I should fear and revere and live a holy life under. But then bringing it in and saying, well, that same God loves me. That's hard for me. And just thinking about God's character doesn't mean I'm going to understand it at a personal level. So how do we get there? Because we have to if we're going to actually have hope. We have to understand this on a personal level. I think the secret is in verse 7. But, okay, so, you know, this passage is interesting because he says he looks at God in the sanctuary, he beholds his power and glory, and then he then he all of a sudden says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And it's like, is it something that you experienced in the sanctuary that got you that? Like, how did you get there, David? How did you go from experiencing God's power and glory to all of a sudden saying, because the steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you? How did you get there? And then, and because the reason I ask this is, you see, right after this, this is starting in verse 4, where I read earlier, he starts going into this state of blessing. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lip. Remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. So he gets into the spirit of prayer, and you're like, okay, that's great, but like, how did you get there? Like, I want to know. And it's interesting. I think there's some parallelism happening here, and I think the secret is actually in verse 7, because now he tells you. He tells you why he has all this joy. He says, for you have been my help, and the shadows of your wing I will sing for joy. What David is saying here is that he has recognized that God, this God that you can behold his power and glory, is the same God that has helped him in the past. You might think this is a small point. Okay, like he's helped him in the past, but how does that go from, okay, you've helped me before, to, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you? How'd you get there? I don't think this is just a one-off of David. This is actually one of David's great secrets, is he has the ability. When people think of David, they think of, like, David and Goliath. They think of, like, he's a king and all this. But they don't recognize what got him there. And one of the things that's a secret of David is he remembers very vividly what God has done for him. And it's one of those things that he cherishes, and he applies it in his life. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. He's in a situation. He's like, God, I'm like, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, that's where I'm at right now. And all of a sudden, he meets God. He remembers what he's done for him. And he says, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. What God has done with him in the past, he praises for him in the present. Let me illustrate this. When David had that encounter with Goliath, you guys remember this, right? Where there's that famous line where David finds out about Goliath. He says, who's this uncircumcised Philistines that he should defy the armies of the living God? We know that line, yeah. Right? Well, he actually gets questioned later by Saul. Saul says to him, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. He's like, David, who are you to go fight this guy? And David's not big and tough, right? He's a small guy. This is his response to Saul. The Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. What is he saying? He's saying that in the past, in his life, when he's wrestled with lions, he attributes that to God's deliverance. And he said, if God can do that with me in my past, I can take on this Philistine in my present. Does that make sense? This is one of David's great strengths. He knows what God has done with him in the past, and he brings that to the here and now. He says, you have been my help in the past. He remembers that. And he says, if you can do that with me in the past, of course you're going to do that with me in the present, because that's your love for me. This is something that I wish, it's one of the things that's always puzzled me as I come into Christian circles, is we're so forgetful of what God has done for us. Like, we pray all these prayers, and God does the thing that we ask him to, and somehow we're such forgetful people. This is actually a huge part of discipleship, is to know what God has done for you. Like, that, what happened with David is something that is supposed to be a story of our lives. I'll give an example here. Like, take, for example, the disciples, right? When they go and Jesus feeds the 5,000, and they're with him by his side. He goes and does it again, and he feeds the 4,000. And then you know what the disciples do? They come to him, and they say, "We don't have any bread to eat." What happened there? They literally saw a man feed 5,000 people, multiply this bread. They saw him do it again with the 4,000. And then they come to him, and they say, "How are we going to get food?" Do you see how that's a grievous sin? I wouldn't say sin. It's a discipleship issue. Like, they're just forgetful people. And that should teach us about something. That should teach us that we have such a propensity to forget what God has done. But imagine if they did remember. Okay, if God can feed the 5,000 and the 4,000, he can feed me now with the situation that we're in where we don't have any bread. That's exactly what David did. I think that's what's happening in this psalm. Is when he's sat and he's pondered the fact that God has helped him in the past. And he's saying, if he can do that with me in the past, and I'm praying to the living God that I'm beholding his power and glory, surely he can help me in the present. That is what I think is happening in this psalm. When I think about this idea of people forgetting what God has done with them in the past, I actually think it's a spiritual warfare. I've said this in the past. My personal take is that spiritual warfare is much more common than people think, but people don't recognize it as often as they should. It's much more common than people think. Everyone knows the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. He's got a great, you know, one of the demons in that book has a great line. He says, "It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." I'll read it again. "It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their mind. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." If we want to have people who understand God's love, that his steadfast love is better than life, isn't that a great reality to live in? Isn't that an amazing truth to have? You must call to your attention and recall the things that God has done in your life. I've actually, you know, when I wake up in the morning and I have my devotion time, this is actually one of the things that I'm starting to, like, add to my list of things that I'm going to be thankful for, is I want to recall a time that God has delivered me and answered prayer. Because I want to experience that God who's done that thing then is the same God that I get to worship and bring my despairs to today. Okay, so the third way is to recognize God's love for us. Hopefully this is a good example of how to do that, is to remember the things that God has done. Hopefully that also helps us to bring it in, to take this truth and to recognize that this God that we serve, he's personal. That's the specialty of it. There's no other God in the universe that has this, that proclaims this. Our God is personal. And we have to cherish those times that he's been personal to us. This personally helped me, and I hope it's also edifying for you. Okay, so how do you know that you've done this well? Let's say you go through this. You look up. Okay, you're in the midst of trouble, but I look up at the Lord, and I say, "God, okay, I want to bring this to you." You recognize who you're speaking to. This is a God to be revered. Then you remember that this is also a Heavenly Father who's been there for you and time again. Therefore, he's worthy to come and bring your worries to him once again. And you make it personal. How do you know that you've prayed through despair and you're starting to have hope? Notice here in verse 9, "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, there shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. So David is saying here that those who are seeking to destroy his life, again, he's running from people probably in the wilderness, he's saying not only are they going to probably not have the greatest fate, but they're literally going to be a portion for jackals, meaning they're not even going to get a proper burial. Like, they're going to be eaten up. That's how bad their fate is going to be. He's saying that he is going to rejoice, the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall exult, meaning anyone who puts their mind and trust in this living God, they're going to be all right. Okay, did his situation get fixed? No. He's still probably running away in the middle of the wilderness. He probably still has the same problems, but he has hope. In the midst of despair, David has found hope. That's how you know that you've done this. Your situation might not change. God might not have answered your prayer, but you, after this, having spent time in prayer in this way, you'll hopefully have hope. That's how you know you've done this. One last thing I'll note here is, notice here how much, okay, so David obviously comes to God and he's in despair, but do you notice how much he's praising him? Like, half this psalm is praise. And then the other back half is like this great hope that he has. Don't you want your prayers to be like that? Do you want to sit there and complain about your life all day? Or do you want to recognize the God that you get to worship every day? That life's going to be all right. That things are going to be okay in the end. Don't you want to be in that place? The reason I'm sharing this is I want us to think about, I want us to reflect and see, when you look at your own prayer life, if someone were to like listen in to your prayer room every morning, and imagine your prayer room is like a pie, right? Like, this is all the things you're praying about. What portion of this is actually worship and praise? Is it this much? Is it this much? I bet all of us want to experience the Spirit-filled prayer, to recognize that, man, the Spirit is here interceding on my behalf, like with me, as I, and like I'm experiencing what the power of Romans 8 is talking about. The thing that I want to share is, I don't think that's going to get there by us complaining about all our troubles. I think we have to tap into this. We have to actually have a series. Like, when you think about revival, when you think about spirited prayer, when I think about the times in my life where I went through extended times and just, it's been a time of worship and praise. Or at least maybe I should say that I felt like I came out and I had a spirit of prayer. Many times it was because I've had this. I've recognized who God is, and I've actually spent time like I want to like worship him. I want to praise him. I want to acknowledge those realities. My life is like so small and compared to all that. I want to get out of my life and recognize this world in God's kingdom. I think that if we really want to experience the power of prayer, we have to tap into this. We have to tap into Spirit-filled worship and praise of who God is and what he will do. And it's probably a smaller portion of our time will be bringing him all the complaints and concerns that we have. That's a personal, that's just, I'm speaking from experience here and a personal take. Okay, so how do we go through despair and into hope? The first way that I shared is that we must recognize that our troubles are opportunities to seek God. So we look up. The second way is that we pray through despair and into hope by having a reverence for who we are praying to. That's looking out onto God. And the third way, that we pray through despair and into hope is by recognizing God's love for us. That's bringing it in. Look up, look out, bring it in. Hope that's something that we can apply and it's edifying for us.